sound here. There we go. All right. Well, welcome back, that is. Glad to be here, as always. And here we are on number nine of our study on the Jews. And I think we're about wrapped up. We may go to number 10, but we may not. This may be it. So at least on how should we view them. But before we get going, we'd like to take a moment of silent prayer. And for us, that means that we can acknowledge our sins before God. And He forgives us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's a big deal. That's how we're able to live the spiritual life right there. And we can grow, we can serve God, we can walk in the light, and we can glorify Him all through confession. So let's go ahead and take a moment, and we'll do that, and we will get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this night that we have together as a church family, able to serve You, to live out Your Word, and also to just make a difference in the dark world in which we find ourselves. We know that You are greater than he that is in the world, and we thank You for the ability to live a Christ-centered life and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask tonight that we can concentrate, make these things a part of us, and make them real. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Here we are, number nine. And if you remember, we looked at a few things last time, and we got towards the blessing side of the house. Went from kind of seeing how we should view the Jews into how are we to be on the blessing side, which is what God tells us if we do think about the Jews correctly, we will be blessed as a result of that. And we're going to look at a little bit more of that tonight. But a few things that we saw about the blessing side, and I think the main one was to have discernment. To be able to recognize good and evil based on the Word of God. In a nutshell, that is a simple statement, but that is what our life should be defined as. Having discernment based on the Word of God. That's the Christian life, isn't it? It is. And from that point is how we can recognize good and evil, and we can also recognize anti-Semitism. That's the point, right? Because we know anti-Semitism is evil. We know that it's from Satan, even in its most subtle form. So, and that could come from believers. We've already talked about that. Being out of fellowship, not necessarily having the discernment they need, and yet they're being involved and dabbling in anti-Semitism. So we don't want to be vulnerable to taking in those concepts, and then also regurgitating them as if they're truth, right? And that's the concept behind discernment. The next one was, which was a big one, is prayer. And there is an obvious order to that, because without discernment, we don't really have a clue about what to pray about, right? I do think prayer takes discernment. I think prayer takes being in the Word. I think prayer takes wisdom. It takes knowing what to request, knowing how to request it, and in the power of God Himself. So, you know, there's a lot that goes into prayer. And so discernment is definitely number one in that list. But we saw the same attitude in Paul. Remember that? Paul was praying. He was praying. He was praying for the Jews. And remember, he was praying for their salvation. He had a desire. Right? He had a desire. He wanted them to be saved, and that kind of took us off on a little bit different path of what God desires. And God desires all men be saved. And you know, that is definitely true, and we can apply that certainly in our lives to not discriminate, not based on anything other than what we desire for people, which is for them to be saved. And so when you think about the Jews specifically in that area, that is a problem, right? Because we know that they're currently in a state of rejection without Christ. And so do we know when we're necessarily talking to a Jew? No, we don't. I mentioned that, right? So the bottom line is, prayer comes in handy when it comes to ministering to the Jew, when it comes to having encounters with the Jews, or to being a part of a ministry that you may be called to that include the Jews. You know, there's a lot of ministry out there that does include the Jews, and we'll talk a little bit about that as well. So Paul prayed for them and for their salvation. And we should too. And I wanted to note that he did also have the attitude that came with the prayer, right? He had the desire to see them go from point A to point B. And I think that's, should be all Christians' desire. We want to see people go from a physical birth to a spiritual birth across the board. That should be a given. And the nice thing about prayer is it's custom. In other words, we're not going to sit up here and say, this is what we need to pray. Some pastors do that. But I'll give you a general overview. This is the subject. It's up to you to decide how you're going to model that and request from God. So anyways, there's all kind of prayers that we can pray for in that area. And we talked some about that last time. And it's always a good thing to remember that God is working the current circumstances to his benefit and glory, right? And when you think about the Jews, when you think about Satan, when you think about how far away from God they are, even though it seems like a negative, God is using it to a positive. So there is a lot of prayers that can go in that area specifically, right? So how can we pray about someone's salvation? There's so many things in that area, right? There's circumstances. There's environments. There's location. There's people. There's suffering involved. There's different things that bring people to a point of saying, well, wait a minute, there's something better out there than this. There's something better out there than what I'm looking at and what I'm seeing. Now, your prayers can affect a person getting there sooner, or maybe something they encounter something in their life that might take place where, hey, there's an epiphany, right, that comes maybe that day. So, and the reason I'm mentioning all those things that may seem insignificant is because at the end of the day, God has a desire, but he's not going to force anyone to be saved. I mean, that's just the bottom line, right? We know where they are. We know where God desires they are or they should be. And we come in that picture as well. We have a desire. We want to see them at the same place God wants to see them. So people still have a choice to make. And prayer circulates around that decision that they still have to make. So another thing that was brought to my attention while I was studying this is another way to be on the blessing side of this is toward the Jew is to provide financially, right? And I know that before we jump to conclusions, because your mind can take you in all kinds of places when you think about finance and money, I think more emphasis should be placed first. Is that something you felt led to do? That's number one, right? This is another thing that takes a lot of prayer, consideration. And once you get past that point, number two, where do you give? That's a huge deal, obviously. I mean, we can give all day long, but the thing about it is, are we doing it in a right motivation, and are we led to do that? And number two, are we doing it in the right area, right? Because I'll tell you what, there are quite a few pro-Jewish or Israel ministries out there, and I think most of them are out there for the right reasons. I really do. But there are some that are not. There are some that are not. And I think, most importantly, I think if you're doing research and you have the discernment necessary to understand, do a little research on your own, due diligence, you can quickly decide one way or the other if this is something that I should do or that I should even be involved in, right? The gospel ministry should be associated to any Israeli or Jewish ministry, in my opinion, right? I mean, if you don't have the gospel ministry, what kind of ministry is it? I mean, that's the next question would be. So the gospel must be associated with it some way. And the next thing is that we want it to be an accurate gospel. We don't want it to be based on the law. We don't want it to be based on anything but faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And there are many of those as well that involve specifically the Jews that very visibly and clearly say that salvation is not of your own works. It's because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that's important. And the reason why I mentioned that is because think about what the Jew is dealing with. Following the law in order to gain some type of salvation in their mind. Right? So the ministry, if it doesn't include the grace of God, you're not going to be able to reach the Jew to begin with. Grace is completely different. It's opposite. It's not something that's human. It's from God to us. And if we're going to minister in a way, or at least support a ministry that is trying to reach the Jews, grace has to be there. It has to be there. Otherwise, it's not worth it. So financially might be an option. But just be careful. Be careful. That's all I'm saying. And some of us actually do know Jews. Some of us do. I will say that some of us do. Maybe you've met one. Maybe you know one personally. But I wanted to mention this because there are certain people that are in our lives for a specific reason, and we can pray for that specific relationship to maybe grow or get to a different level than it is now, when it includes salvation, discernment, understanding, other people in their life that are having an impact. So, you know, mentoring and discipleship takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of time. I'm not referring to witnessing like in a one-time, instance. I'm referring to praying for someone and kind of sort of having the patience to see this thing out to the end, because that's what it's about, right? God is going to be patient with us. We have to be patient with people. If that includes one conversation a year for the next 5 years for it to grow maybe from there, so be it. Because God works in mysterious ways. And one of the ways He works is through growing believers who are faithful to their calling and faithful to serve Him, and patience is key. And what I mean by patience is trust in God and His ability to bring that relationship to a different level. Maybe it's between both of you. Maybe it's between him and the Lord. Either way, God is going to get him or her closer to where they need to be, right? Which is ultimately him. So that can take a long time. Discipleship is definitely a challenge. But it's a ministry as well. So, we live in a time where everything needs to happen now, or it should have already happened. So this can take years. So we're still on the blessing side, and we take that away from here. And let me just read it, because there's a lot of blessing and bless in this verse. It says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's a lot of blessing there. But this is where we understand being on the blessing side of God's plan when it comes to the Jew. This is a good word. The word is Barak. And the word means to bless, or it can also mean to kneel. That's another meaning it does sometimes have. in certain context, and I want to show you one of those. It says, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel. There's the same blessed word right there, before the Lord our Maker. Just a different use of the word, but it's interesting that it has the word kneel as if a form of worship is there as well in the blessing, right? And in very rare cases, as in Job 2:9, the word can also mean curse, just the opposite. Look at this, same word. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. This is a good wife here, but she's, I guess, encouraging Job, right? Heck of a way to encourage someone. Maybe it did motivate him at that point, but you get the idea. This is the way the word is used, but you can see how dependent it is on the context. I mean, I guess you could say she said, bless God and die, but it wouldn't make any sense. It's curse here. And it is in other places, a few other places. So, and the reason I'm showing you this is because you have a picture of, well, first you have a picture of kneeling, and then you have blessing as well in this word, and you have cursing. And then you have the giving of blessing, and that's in our verse. The blessing is originating from God to the one who is blessing the Jew. In other words, blessing coming through you to the Jew. That's what the verse is referring to here. And this is not a new concept, by the way. Look at this. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Not a new concept. What we're talking about in this verse is obedience equals blessing. Obedience to the word equals blessing as a result of that obedience. And that's why I wanted to show you a few of these Old Testament verses, because even though they're in the context of the Jew, still the concept still applies to us because it carries over into the New Testament. And I'll show you a verse in the New Testament as well. Here's Deuteronomy 11:26. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. So same concept there. Same concept. Now, the reason why I want to bring these in is because we're talking about blessing. We're talking about how to be blessed. Well, these are definitely related to the verse that we're referring to, because God is specifically saying those who bless the Jews will be blessed. We have to do something. We have to follow God's word. We have to pay attention to what he's saying. And there is something for us to, we do have a part in that, right? And look at Psalm 1:1 is the other one I wanted to show you. It said, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So, and really this is talking about blessing. Blessing. And then the fourth one I want to show you is from Luke 11:28. We got to look at one from the New Testament. But he said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now that's the clearest one out of the bunch yet. Very, very clear, easy to read, easy to understand, church age information we can take away and we can apply to our own personal lives here. It very clearly says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Observe it. It's kind of hard to squirm around that one, I know. For me too, right? And this is a good thing. Because if we want to be blessed, we want to know how to do it. We want to know how to receive it. I mean, this is one of those verses. Okay, good. Directions on how to receive those blessings. Did you notice there's two parts, right? It says, those who hear it and observe it. And I want to point that out because we're talking about, we want to know how to do this. We want to know how to do things right. We've got to take both of these together. And this is why the word hear is in the present tense. This is continuous. This is something that's continuous. And we could translate this, those who are hearing the word of God. It is a participle, so we can add the ing. Those who are hearing. In other words, not like you showed up one time and you heard. We're hearing. This is something that we're doing. We're consistent at it. And it's something in the present. So when I think of that, I think of continuous action. And that's what it takes if we are ever going to have success in the second part, observing. We've got to be able to hear. We've got to be able to hear. And I know that's a duh, Scott moment, but you know, it's really not a duh moment for a lot of people in churches today. Because first of all, let's continue because we're going to see what it takes to be successful at observing. Let's first look at the word observe. You see, the word is phulasso, the Greek word. It's also in the present tense. Another thing that's continuous, right? So you've got hearing continuous and you've got this observe that is going along with this beside it. It means, the word phulasso means to watch, to be on guard. It can mean to preserve, of course, obey, and it can also mean avoid. And I think that's interesting that the word avoid was thrown in there as well. Because sometimes you do have to avoid in order to obey, right? So, hearing is the first part though. Hearing is the first part. Everybody wants blessings, but there seems to be a lot of disconnect when it comes to hearing and observing. Okay? The first part of this hearing requires a few things, as you probably know. It requires your ears, right? The first part of this requires receiving the truth. Receiving the truth. And the reason why I mention this is because if you aren't receiving the truth from the get-go, you've got a problem after that point. You may be obedient, but what are you being obedient to? There has to be a entry point of the truth in order to be obedient to that truth. That's all that we have to start there. We've got to start there. And this is a major problem, at least I always say the United States, probably the world, because we have a lot of people hearing, but many of them are hearing things that are not associated or even in line with God's word. I may give you a really good motivational speech. I may give you a personal testimony that is really hits home. Maybe you can relate to it. Maybe it got you motivated. Maybe you could you left the church feeling different. But at the end of the day, and let's say I even sprinkled a couple Bible verses in that. You know, that suffices for a lot of people. But at the end of the day, you cannot preserve the Word of God. That's what was in the word obedience, to preserve, to guard. You cannot do that when you don't have it from the get-go. You can't do it. You just can't. Obedience requires the proper input to have the proper output, is all I'm saying here. So, obviously, right, what you hear is more important than what you observe or what you are obedient to. It is. It absolutely is. What you hear is certainly more important because you can be obedient, but what is it to? Or how does that apply in your own personal life? Right? And the second part of that is, obviously, accepting what we hear. Now, this hits a little closer to home for us because you say, well, I got the first part down. We all desire the truth. We want to know the truth, and we're here for the truth. I'm with you. I'm with you. But the second part is, we take God's word in. We understand it. We hear it, or maybe we don't understand it completely, but we still take it in. You know, you've got to do something with that. You realize that? A lot of people reject it. And I'm not referring necessarily to you at this point. But if I would go into another church, let's say, and speak about something like spirituality, being carnal and being spiritual, and I can include a lot of verses and proof to show you, you realize that a lot of people will reject that. It doesn't matter how much proof you show someone, there are some out there who reject it. Why? Maybe a lot of baggage, legalism, religious baggage. There's a lot of things, right, that it could be. But at the end of the day, we still have to see, hear, and I'm including seeing now because a lot of times we see the verse, right, and make a decision with what we have inside of our thought process. And that's why the scripture mentions the heart so many times. Because when you accept something as truth, guess what? You are changed because of that truth. Because you believe it. You believe it. You believe it as truth. You believe it as the Word of God. And therefore, that is what can make obedience successful. Right there. And I think the only way we can apply the Word of God is by accepting the Word of God. I mean, if we say, yeah, you know, I understand there's a lot of components to this. You know, who's teaching? Do we trust him? Is he a false teacher? You know, there's a lot of things that come into that. But at the end of the day, if you've gotten past all that and you're being taught the truth, the soul and the sin nature want to reject the truth. The soul and the sin nature want to reject it. Excuse me, the sin nature, which is what we have, right? So, we're capable of doing that, is all I'm saying. And then, of course, the last part of this is observe. But isn't that a process? There's a huge process behind observing, behind following through, guarding the Word, and even avoiding certain things before you even get to that point. There's so much involved there, right? And this is the last part right here, observe it. So you've already heard the truth, you've already accepted the truth, and now guess what? You have made a choice to follow through with the truth that you've heard, and you're making an additional choice to apply it. Observe it. That's what observance is. It's application. It's application. It's not just hearing. It's hearing, accepting, and applying the Word of God. So, and that's the only part, by the way, that results in blessing. That right there, what I just described to you, is how we are blessed. So many people like to pick that apart, leave one part out as if God doesn't see the heart. Right? I can show up, I can just sit there, I can act like I'm enjoying it, I can volunteer, I can do things, and I can fake this and I can still receive the blessing. Negative. That's not how it works. That's not how the Word of God is describing it to us, at least in the meaning of His words that He gave us. That's not what He's talking about, right? So I think those who actually do this, they take the Word of God to heart and they apply it. They apply it. And that's what ends up with receiving the blessing. And notice why the blessing comes to us. Blessing is based on God and on God alone. So God is blessing us based on Him inside of you and His content and His Word inside of you. He's blessing Himself, basically. I mean, if you think about it, God is blessing Himself through you, right? I know that's a weird way to think about it, but we're a part of it. It's our life. It's our body. He's in us. His power is in us, His Spirit, His Word. And so, really, it's blessing by association if you really want to get down to the details. We're associated to God, and therefore the result is we will be blessed by God. The point about it is though there has to be some obedience there. There has to be. And, you know, on the flip side of that, when you don't get accurate information, guess what happens? You have a misapplication. You have a misapplication. Bad input equals bad output, right? And that is the case when it comes to the Jews. That's the case. That's the case. They've got a bad input right now, so they have a bad output. It happens all the time. And there's a lot of different doctrines you've heard that are false. One of them I've mentioned here. It's called replacement theology, right? You have all heard of that. I've mentioned it a few times. I haven't really talked much about it. I'd like to talk a little bit about it tonight. Replacement theology is a prime example of wrong input and a misapplication of God's Word. Wrong input, wrong output, replacement theology. And the reason I'm saying that is because that's from hearing and receiving inaccurate teaching, false teaching, and putting that into effect and application in a person's life. You may have heard of a different term called supersessionism. And that's the same thing. Supersessionism. Try to say that 20 times. But it's the same thing as replacement theology. Same thing, right? You have a common name, you have a theological name. Now here's the definition. Here's just the definition of what replacement theology is, or supersessionism. It says it's the belief that the Christian church has replaced Israel in God's plan, so that the promises, actually I have it up here, so that the promises, covenants, or election, or and election, I would say, originally given to ethnic or national Israel are now fulfilled only in the church. According to this view, Israel no longer has a distinct role in God's covenant purposes. See, that's a problem. That is a huge problem. And I don't mean just on the surface because it applies to the Jew. I mean to the person who is taking this, receiving it, and saying this is what we believe. I mean, you've got all kind of wrong applications that come out of this type of theology, right? It is very, very dangerous. So you can probably tell what replacement theology teaches. If you go to a church, you could probably guess from this definition what they teach. Number one, Israel has failed for whatever reason, which we can talk about that. But a lot of the failure that they talk about in replacement theology, in other words, they failed in a way that they have been cut off. They've failed in a way. And the reason that happened is because they rejected Christ. Right? God's plan for the Jew was to accept him. But they rejected him, and now God has pushed them to the side. Right? Actually, it goes more than pushing them to the side. It goes to cutting them off. You also heard in here, the church is the new Israel. See, that's the replacement. That's the replacement. Right? So now the Old Testament promises to Israel, remember we had the land, we had the seed, and we had the blessing. Now those, there's a couple of different ways they go with that. They're either canceled completely, or they translate now to the church. Now you get all those. I know, just bear with me. So what all this is saying is that Israel has no future. Israel doesn't have a future based on this doctrine. No covenant role in God's plan. So, you know, when you think about this type of theology, and I'll say before I mention the religions that accept this or teach this, I'll say a general statement that this has mostly gone away. But as you know, if it was there at one time, there's still remnants of the false teaching in there, right? There's some things that are just too obvious in Scripture, right? Satan, usually when he comes in with a false doctrine, he'll come in full force, which he did at the beginning of the church, or at least in the early on. But people started to recognize, well, we can't really teach this in a way that we're teaching it. It's just too obvious in Scripture. So it has died down, but it's still there in very subtle forms. So, which means if you have subtle forms, you also have confusion, you have distortions, you have people that aren't aware of the distinction between the church and Israel. You have all these things coming into play, even though it's not necessarily full replacement theology. But needless to say, it doesn't matter, right? So the first one is Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and then there's some even Protestant traditions. One of them is Lutherans. Then you have the Calvinist or the Reformed section, and then you have the Anglican. And believe it or not, Islam believes in a version of replacement theology, but that includes even Christians. Because remember, Islam is the number one religion. Everyone else is going to be replaced by Islam. So that is a type of replacement theology because it includes the Jews, but it also includes everyone else. So the reason I mention those different religions is because most of you have heard of Martin Luther. We're all familiar with Martin Luther, right? And you may have heard probably of the Lutheran religion that actually originated from Martin Luther. This replacement theology is where that came from Martin Luther. I'm not saying he's the only one, but I'm saying in the 18th or 19th century, that he was one of the proponents of it. We don't often think about the church fathers in that way, but, they're figuring it out just like we are. And he did have a lot of things right, but he had some things obviously wrong, right? And I'm sure we do too. But we just keep moving forward with what we have and do the best we can. And Martin Luther did actually play a huge role in the Reformation of the Catholic Church, right? That was actually the 16th century, by the way. And he certainly believed in these things that I'm telling you right here, replacement theology. And I wanted to read some of these things to you because this wasn't such an emphasis in his life at the beginning of his ministry. It was more so towards the end of his ministry, which means he was negatively affected in a way where he changed or at least became more outspoken in a position, which to me says you're convicted at this point. You're more convicted about a false doctrine. There's some influence happening there, right? In a negative way. He wrote a tract in 1543 titled Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. Well, obviously there's a chip on his shoulder right there in the title of that tract, right? Maybe not. Maybe he could be thinking of something else. But I wanted to read a couple things that he said. In this tract, he said that the Jews were a miserable and accursed people. He also said in this same tract, he says, what shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate their conduct. Now that we are aware of their lying and reviling and blaspheming. Notice what he's doing, right? There's some emotion there, obviously. There's some emotion there, right? He's basically judging the Jews. He's taking God's position, essentially, right? What we know the Jews have made some horrible decisions, and we know they're in a state of rejection, but notice that he's taking on more of a judgmental role and what we should do and how we should do it and what we should think about the Jews. That's what I take away from that. At least somewhat he is. He also viewed the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 as God's permanent rejection of the Jews. That's what he did. He said, well, God did this, so therefore he's done. He's done. Which, I guess from an outsider looking in that didn't have any idea about the Bible, that may pass. But Martin Luther knew good and well about what the Bible said. He also writes this, listen, Jew, are you aware that Jerusalem and your sovereignty together with your temple and priesthood have been destroyed for over 1,460 years? Question mark. this work of wrath is proof that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer His people, and neither is He any longer their God. And last thing he also says, in reference to the Abrahamic promises, he says, therefore the Jews have lost this promise. No matter how much they boast of their father Abraham, they are no longer the people of God. And I'll tell you, just from what we've talked about, what we've seen, the very few scriptures that we've seen, we can absolutely say that that is false, what he said. God, without a doubt, is not done with the Jews. He's not, without a doubt. So the problem with these statements, the number one thing that should jump out at you is they're not able to be backed up with Scripture. Right? We can make a lot of claims. We can be very emotional or angry about what has happened to the Jews, or maybe what they have done to us or to you specifically. But at the end of the day, we cannot take it to that next level where we start to be judgmental in this way. Right? And the reason I wanted to mention that, because there are a lot of people today who have the same thought pattern. Have the same thought pattern about the Jews. And if it's not that to that strength, it's a little less, more subtle, right? And so throughout this study, every time I mention replacement theology, we really haven't really thought a lot about it, but the reality is replacement theology is anti-Semitism. Even in its subtlest form, it is anti-Semitism. I mean, there's no doubt about it. And I wanted to read this because this is absolutely true. And this is from the Jerusalem Connection report. And they say this, same theology, what we just talked about, has fueled anti-Semitic beliefs and actions, and even influenced later German Christians who supported Hitler. Now think about that, right? It goes from subtle to standing firm and supporting something that is evil, anti-Bible, anti-God. I mean, that's how it works, right? If Satan can get his foot in the door, he can convince someone to believe something that isn't true, isn't biblical. Now we're cursing the Jews under our breath and we're saying different things. And the reality is, where did that come from? It came from the world. Is where it came from. It came from the world. And that's all we have bombarding us, is the world. Is the world. So be careful about what we're saying and what we're thinking and what we're saying, you know, under our breath or those things. Because the sin nature is actually is a big part of that as well. But, you know, this, even though this is a false doctrine, guess what? They do use Scripture. They do use Scripture, surprisingly. And I wanted to show you a few of those verses, because if we're going to ever encounter this, which you may encounter a form of it, I want to show you the verses that they use and how they're not biblical to use in the way they're using them. Right? Wrong applications. And I don't know how far we'll get. I guess we're going to maybe turn this into one more class. Matthew 21:43 is the first one. Matthew 21:43. It says this, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. It's tricky, you know. You give a 14-year-old keys to the car, it's not going to be pretty. If you close your eyes blindly and you don't want to know who people is, you don't want to know the context, that's fine. You can think whatever you want to think, and I can teach whatever I want to teach on that verse. I can teach replacement theology based on that verse alone. Of course, if I back up and I read three verses before and three verses after, it would probably go out the window. But you see what's happening here. Actually, Jesus, Well, first of all, how they interpret this is that Israel, that Jesus is saying Israel is losing the kingdom and the church is receiving it. Did you hear that? That's what the verse said. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Well, wait a minute. It's not talking about the church. It's talking about believers. We're talking about people that are unbelieving, unrepentant, and a different people who are going to be repentant and believing. Which, and by the way, we know when that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Right? So, what Jesus is pointing out, he's saying, you know what? It's not going to be you that are in the kingdom. Because he's talking, and that's another thing. Who's he talking to? The religious Jews. The ones who are, pretty on the outside, but unbelieving and unsaved on the inside. Right? So, he's making a very specific point here that it's not you. It's going to be people who believe. And actually, at the end of the tribulation, guess what? There's going to be Jews and Gentiles who believe. So he's making a point about the people. There's going to be a different kind of people, a different kind of heart when that happens. So anyways, Jesus is just calling them out, which he did quite frequently. The next one is Galatians 3:28. But you can see how easily this verse can be spun. The first thing, right? You can see, and you can see that with all these. Galatians 3:28 and 29. It says, look at this. We've seen this one before. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to a promise. Now, what they argue on this verse is that basically ethnic Jew or national identity disappeared because of what the verse said. Right? In other words, that identity that the Bible uses, this erases that identity. We're all in this together. Granted, that does have some meaning because guess what the verse is talking about? Salvation, justification, our identity in Christ in the church age. Oh, okay. This isn't saying anything about God being done with the Jew. See what I mean? There is a huge difference there, right? We're talking about identity in Christ. That's what we're referring to. And guess what? That's the same. That is the same. Salvation, justification is the same, believe it or not, throughout the Bible. What happens after a person say may be different in the church age, but faith in God, let's put it like that, faith in the Messiah at one point, faith in Jesus Christ, you know, those are all the same things. All the same things. So justification is the same, and not only that, but think about when this is talking about church. We're talking about Galatians. So we're all one in Christ, Jew and Greek, Gentile. So don't try to take that and say, God canceled the national promises he has for the Jews. That's a stretch, right? That is too far of a stretch. But that's what the way they use it, to erase the distinctions God has put. The next one is Hebrews 8:13. Hebrews 8:13, it says this, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So you obviously know what the old covenant is, right? Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And that is true. The old covenant is being replaced with the new. We cannot take that to mean God is done with the Jews by any stretch of the imagination. Part of that was true, right? There is a new covenant. God did fulfill the old covenant, and it is obsolete in the church age. But still, we cannot over go over the bounds when it says that God's plan for the Jew is over. Don't forget about the four covenants that God has in place with the Jew. Let's not forget that as we're going through these scriptures. Four covenants. Actually, five covenants, but four that are still in motion, right? Romans 2:28 and 29, and I'll read this and then we'll stop. But it says, this says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So what they do on this one is they redefine, basically, they spiritualize the Jew, right? It's no longer an ethnic Jew or a racial Jew. It's now a different breed. And this leads to the idea, actually, that the church is the true Israel. That's dangerous, right? So be careful about that. But I'll stop there. I know that's hard. Wednesdays are tough because, you know, you're right in the middle of the week, and then we get a big dose of spiritual food, and sometimes it's kind of hard to juggle that, especially when people are tired and living life, right? But anyways, that's where we are, and God has a plan, and He knows what He's doing, right? So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the Word. Thank You for being able to see that Your plan continues. Your plan includes people, and Your promises are eternal when it comes to Your people. And we thank You for the ability to see that in Your Word. We thank You for the ability to see the distinctions of Your plan, and to be able to apply the things that we need to know and think in the church age in which we live. We thank You for everything, and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.